We sang a song there of contrast, didn't we, between the righteous and the wicked. And those contrasts are things that come forth and come through for us also in the passage that we examine tonight as we again turn over to Luke chapter 19. And we read again from that chapter, although this time we pick up from the 45th verse and read to the end of the chapter to verse 48. Luke 19, 45 to 48. And I was just reminded in my mind, too, that I did want to make mention that I did have some young people who approached me this morning about profession of faith, and they were interested and eager to make their profession and look towards full communicant membership. And if there's anybody else out there who's interested in that, I'm hoping to be able to do that within the next 3 or 4 weeks after catechism's over. And we would meet on Sunday mornings for a few weeks. If you're interested in taking that communicant member class, let me know. And we will certainly make room for you to do that very thing. Anyway, let's take a moment to read from this portion of God's Word from Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is God's word we've read, and we pray it may be of blessing to us tonight. Let's ask for God's blessing on that word with a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, we look to you again and ask for Jesus' sake that you will hear us as we ask for your mercies, your direction, your enlightenment, that we might not only be those who hear your word physically, but spiritually, and that our hearts would be open to these truths so that we might respond accordingly in our praise, in our prayers, in our practice each and every day. We'd ask that you'd accept our prayers for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear about people or management cleaning house, we're pretty much aware of what that means. We think about how they're going to change their organization with a kind of out with the old and in with the new kind of attitude and action and frame of mind. They see problems, and they're going to eliminate those problems and either restore order by simply eliminating, or maybe also by putting something better in that place. We know that as we turn and look at our word tonight, among other things, we find the Christ, and we find him who just spoke about judgment to come to Jerusalem. We find one who is bringing a kind of judgment to his temple. He cleans house also. He comes to clean house. He comes to purify. And his cleansing of the temple is indicative of a greater cleansing that he would carry out as one who would bring sanctity and order to people's lives and to the world. Christ's view in his treatment of the temple of the Lord is in contrast, of course, to the sellers at the temple. Even as his word in the temple is viewed in contrasting ways by the leaders of the people on the one hand, and the people themselves on the other. And we want to consider both of those situations in our passage this evening, as we think about the contrasting views of holy things or the contrasting treatments of holy things. First, the temple of the Lord, and then the word of the Lord. And those contrasts, of course, are not without their parallels in our times. Even today, there are contrasting views and treatments of things designed and given by God to be appreciated reverentially. And so let's take a look, first of all, at the contrasting views of the temple of the Lord. The sellers at the temple look at the temple differently than Christ and then as how God intended it to be viewed. And certainly Jesus makes that pretty clear to us. The sellers are ones that are condemned here by Jesus. We see that he enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sold. And that condemnation is not strictly for selling, as it were, as if somehow selling itself was something to be condemned. It's made evident what this condemnation is by the text, that the reason that they're condemned is because, on the one hand, they're not respecting the temple for what it is, and on the other hand, they are dishonest in their approaches. Jesus defines the contrast. The house of prayer of God, he says, is treated as a den of robbers or thieves. There's the stark contrast. Holiness, on the one hand, the house of prayer, and that being the house of God, and sacrilege on the other hand. A holy house or temple on the one hand, and this primitive cave, as it were. If we think about the den, it's not like the den that you might have in your house that you see that's decorated nicely, but it's more like this primitive cave. It's like this hideout for shysters. That's what the temple has become. And in the name of religion, dishonesty is condoned. So it wasn't so much the selling then, as it were, because all kinds of people sell things. Jesus would point out, after all, in his discussions and his teachings about the normal way of life, where people marry and give in marriage, and people are buying and they're selling. That's life. And so the problem isn't so much the selling per se, it's the kind of selling that's taking place and where it's taking place. The temple of the Lord has become a place of convenience where people could come and they could exchange monies so they can make the proper temple offering. And it was also a place where you could buy animals for sacrifice. But obviously there was some shenanigans going on, evidently, because that's how the Lord has described what's occurred here. This has become a den of robbers. There's shenanigans going on. There's this shyster mentality. Evidently, people were taking advantage of people for the convenience that they were able to offer them. And dishonest people were robbing others in the name of religion. And on top of that, the outer court of the temple, which was reserved for Gentile worship, was being used as a marketplace. And that doesn't maybe come out so explicitly here. It is something that when Jesus quotes scripture here out of Isaiah, that he is thinking here about this passage in Isaiah where it speaks about how God's temple would be a place, a house of prayer for all nations, and that's something that comes out more in other Gospels. But regardless, there is this reservation for Gentile worship that has been eliminated. It's been eradicated because that area was the place where the marketplace was opened. And so there was this deprivation for worship that occurs because commerce takes its place. And all of this was sacrilege to the Lord. Religion was being used as a means to siphon money from people. And at the same time, people were being deprived of their ability to worship because selling was taking precedence over prayer. Now today, in the name of religion, many siphon thousands and even millions of dollars from people week to week. And it isn't like they put guns to people's heads to do it. But millions of dollars go out in the name of religion by people in person. So they gather together in forms of media and where much is promised and little is provided. And people are duped. These religious shysters will dupe their people to believe that if they would only make the shysters rich, these people will become rich. God will make them rich. Now, that's what God's will is for them. Just like it's the will of God for the shysters to become rich. And so people by the tens of thousands are more than happy to open their purses and their wallets and write checks and use their credit cards to satisfy these financial altar calls, to satisfy their own hopes that this kind of godliness will lead to great gain for themselves. Not in the spiritual end of things, mind you, not with that kind of vision, but more on the monetary side of things, more of an earthly vision. And we know it as that name and claim it mentality, commonly known. We know it as that, which normally just leaves the church shysters with the claiming and leaves the members wanting and waiting for their financial ship to come in, and it never does. But those organizations are no less the dens of robbers. Now, when Jesus spoke in these tones, they were ominous ones. When he spoke about the temple as that which had become a den of robbers. When he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, where you get that idea, the people of that time, the people of Jeremiah's time, had this sense of security. It was the same kind of security that the Jewish people had in Jesus' time, that you see the temple and you see its grandeur and you see its magnificence, and there's this sense that nothing can hurt us because we can put our trust in that edifice. It's an indicator that everything will be as we want it to be, even if we live like robbers. And God had told the people through Jeremiah, though, that they shouldn't try to gain any solace from that. As if there is some, in that mentality of this conceived notion that there's this permanence of this physical temple. God could remove that temple, just like he removed the worship areas of Shiloh. And of course, that kind of removal also occurred of Herod's temple. And of course, that's also something that Jesus spoke about earlier, where not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus, of course, is in coming to the temple as he does, he is seeking to purify that which requires sanctity, which requires purification. And he views this temple as it is, as the habitation of the Lord. And that as which needs sanctity and cleansing. And Jesus sees the importance of the reverence and of the privilege, the opportunity of worship. And that isn't to be sullied or corrupted in any way. God deserves his due in worship. And that which is due him is that which is to be presented in holiness and reverence and by all peoples, and he's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But when what Jesus does in cleansing the temple is that which is also a foreshadowing of greater cleansings to come. Because it speaks to us of that general principle, doesn't it? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to purify. Malachi 3:1 says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple and he will purify the sons of Levi. And when you think about it, Jesus is exactly that person. That is who Jesus is. He is that Lord. He is that divine purifier. And not only of his temple that way, that physical temple, but of his people, of his church, of his world. What Jesus does in the temple is that which he does in us. And he does that individually, and he does that corporately, so we can be known as that holy dwelling of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone. He makes us right with God. He calls us and he works in us by his Spirit, his sanctifying work, and he glorifies us one day through faith in him. And not only that, but his cleansing work rooted at the cross will result in the cleansing of this entire world. The curse has come to the world through sin, but that curse is removed one day, lifted through the righteous work of Jesus Christ. And unlike the first Adam, who's the cause of the curse, Jesus is the cause of the cleansing, who has the power to cleanse, who has the power to bless, who has the power to remove the curse because of how righteous he is. And so in that removal of the curse, we once again see the creation as that which is sanctified, a sanctified dwelling, so that God and a renewed humanity can dwell in glorious communion. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the Christian. That's where things are heading. And Christ's temple cleansing then points us in that direction. And when we see that cleansing, it calls us to find our cleansing in him, doesn't it? And calls us to live sanctified lives as his temple, as saints of the Most High, to which we've been called to be, even as we are. And so we have a differing views of the temple of the Lord, that of the cellars and that of Christ. But then we also have different views of the word of the Lord, don't we? We find in our passage that difference. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests on the one hand and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they didn't find anything they could do, because all the people were hanging on his words. The leaders of the people want to see to it that Jesus is destroyed as they hear his words. And why is that? Because ironically, and interestingly, and certainly in a contrasting way, they have viewed him, and they will view him, as the robber, as the rebel, as the one that's worthy of death. They want to destroy him. They think he's worthy of that. It is an interesting thing that while Jesus has it right that there was robbery where there should have been prayer, the opposition against Jesus views Jesus as the robber. Because not long from here, within the week, what will we find out? That Jesus' opponents are going to act in opposite fashion of Jesus. We remember that Jesus had prayed in Gethsemane. We hear that he goes out to the Mount of Olives. We see this in chapter 22. And we see him being the man of prayer, don't we? And calling his disciples to prayer. You know, and in that 22nd chapter Already in verse 39, where we hear of his custom to go to the Mount of Olives, and he goes there and he prays, and he says to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And of course he says, "Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done." And there is an angel that comes to appear to him and strengthens him. And he prays more earnestly, and as his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and he arises from prayer, and he comes to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping for sorrow, and he says to them again, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he's speaking in these prayerful ways, and after he's been involved in these prayerful ways, what happens? But his betrayer comes, and those who come to arrest him come. And what do we hear them say? Well, that we hear about the betrayal, but what do we hear Jesus say as he tells disciples not to cut with the sword? He says in verse 52, to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders, these very same ones who are responding to his word in the temple, what does he say? He says, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness." You know, that mirrors what's going on in our passage today, where during the day when he was there, as he was teaching daily, they don't find anything they can do. But you see the opposite way in which they look at Jesus as opposed to what Jesus did when he was looking at the temple. It's flipped around. Jesus wanted the temple to be a house of prayer, and he eradicates the robbers. But the leaders come to Jesus in the Mount of Olives, in the garden, as it were, which has become, as it were, this house of prayer. And in the aftermath of prayer, they eradicate him from the garden because they view him as a robber, as a thief, as a rebel, as one worthy of death. Now that happens in part because Jesus is to take the place of sinful humanity, isn't he? He's the one that takes the place of humanity as that last Adam, takes on the sin of those who are otherwise worthy of death. But we also see in that reversal that value system of the unbelieving world completely upside down. Jesus views the temple as a prayer place, not for robbers. And the leaders of unbelief view Jesus, the prayer, as a robber, worthy of death, not as the Holy One of Israel that he really was. So when the word of the Lord comes to them, to these leaders, it's like we've said earlier, the truth of these words is hidden from their eyes. It wasn't that the word wasn't true. It wasn't that it wasn't packaged properly. It wasn't that Jesus somehow reasoned irrationally. It wasn't that he was out of his mind. The truth was plain. He was the great prophet. But the problem is that these things are hidden from them. And what Jesus has to say sounds in their ears like that which is not worthy of hearing and as worthy of death, as if he is the unrighteous one rather than the righteous one he's come to be to save those who could not save themselves. And so the words of peace and of life and of direction of salvation are viewed in the very opposite way. And that's how unbelief looks at the gospel. The gospel's a threat. The church of Jesus Christ is a threat. Jesus is a threat. Christianity is going to lead people into chaotic places. It will drive them back into the dark ages. Christianity will cramp me, enslave me, It won't give me peace. It won't give me the answers that I need. It will not make my life the way that I want my life to be. It isn't that the Word is not able to do these things in grace. It is that unbelief doesn't want it. It doesn't want it, and that's sad. But thankfully, there's a different way that people were looking at these words of the Lord. They were those who were hanging on the words of the Lord. And they were just ordinary people. They were just ordinary people. And they're hanging on the words of the Lord. All the people were hanging on his words. We hear that the enemies of Jesus couldn't do anything about what he was saying. And not in public, anyway. Because for one thing, he was right. But also because they were afraid of the people. They wouldn't approach Jesus that way in the daylight. They would approach Jesus in the darkness, because that's darkness for you. If you're doing the right thing, you don't have to hide it. You can be proud of it. Nothing good happens after midnight, we say. Well, why is that? Because that's the time of shame. That's when we do things that we're not proud to do. We should be somewhere else. We should be resting for the day. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. But when you're in the right, you don't have to fear. But these do. They fear the masses. They fear these people who hang on Jesus' words. We're to be hanging on every word of Jesus. And that should be enough for us. If we're not hanging on the words of the Lord, we will be the lesser for it. It's just the way it is. We're not ready to cope with what's happening to us. We're not ready to face those things that are in front of us. We aren't able, as I was mentioning to the young people in catechism today, we're not able to get a grip on what it is that's happening, because we are not letting what's happening be governed by what God is saying to us and what his Christ is saying to us. And instead of listening to the shepherd's voice so we can get some context as to what it is that we're facing, we find ourselves, when we're unbelieving, when we're disobeying, we're finding ourselves going our own way because we think we know it better that way, or it'll be made known to us better that way. But what we need to have is to have the attitude that we have nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life. He has the words of light for our path. We need to hang on his word. And that's why we take the time to read the word daily. That's spiritual preventive maintenance. It may not even be at the moment that we're in a crisis or that we're facing something critical. Maybe not. Maybe things are just going swimmingly. But we need that word, certainly when things are going swimmingly, but also to prepare us for when those times aren't so swimming for us. And that's why we take the time to hear the word in worship. Why we take the time to rally around the word with other people. We hang on his words. Because we know that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God and of his Son. Yes, may God help us to revere what's holy. And be it our worship of the Lord or his words of eternal life, to cherish them. Now, when we do, it may make us look different from the world, contrastingly so. But then that's what we're called to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we can rest assured we'll be better for it. Amen. Let's pray. We come, Heavenly Father, tonight again with gratitude for your word and its ministry, and to be reminded of our calling to see things in the eyes of Christ. And when we don't, we know that we'll be the lesser for it. But if we hang on his words, we know that this will be to our benefit, unto salvation, unto direction. We're grateful also for Jesus Christ and what he comes to do, to cleanse not only that temple of long ago, but to cleanse his people and cleanse this world so that we might dwell with our God forever in holy habitation and holy communion. We look forward to that communion celebration this coming Friday, and we rejoice in that communion that we can know through faith and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Let's respond in song, shall we? And we